What great things you have done for us, Lord, that can never be erased, that can never be taken away. There's now and forever no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We are the brothers and sisters of every sinner who has turned in repentance and faith to you. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is risen from the grave and ascended to the Father and sat down on the right hand of power. And you've gathered us into your church, Lord. Heavenly Father, meet us here in your house where you have put your name and promised to dwell. Oh, Father, give us faith to hear and believe the promise of what's to come, our own resurrection, our own taking our seat at the table of the messianic banquet at which you will preside as host. With those scars still visible that our sins inflicted upon you, reminded of the cost of our salvation. Promise that there will be a time when you will examine us and find nothing to displease you. So, Father, meet us here. Fill us with your Spirit. Guide us with your Word. Lead us to the obedience that befits the children of such a loving and powerful God as you. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're in the book of Hebrews today, beginning with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. We're in a section in which we're being taught the purpose of the sacrificial system that God implemented among his people in the Old Testament. Why he implemented it, what its purpose was, and why, after Jesus rose from the dead, it is no longer necessary. They had priests, now we have a priest. They had mediators between them and God, now we have one mediator between us and God. They had promises that not completely but largely centered on things that will happen in this life, in this world, many of which have not happened yet. We have promises that last forever, in the new heaven and the new earth. And we're told these things because if we live as though these things are not so, if we live as though a different future confronts us, we live according to a lie. And we leave on the table great benefits and benefits of knowing what is to come, without which we will prove to be very bad stewards of the purchases that have been made by the blood of Christ for the children of God. Without faith in the promises to come, our lives will not reflect the glory of our Lord. And thus it will diminish him in the eyes of others where it ought not do so. And so we have this contrast between how God dealt with his people for many centuries and how he has dealt with his people now for 20 centuries. And so the word but in verse 11 of chapter 9, it's moving away from what was true to what is true now. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he's referring to the tent that was the tabernacle that the people of Israel, according to the instructions of God, would set up and take down as they wandered through the wilderness before God led them into the promised land. And he's referring to the temple, the holy place of the temple in the heart of the temple that had holy places and more holy places, and then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter once a year after making sacrifice for his own sins. And he's telling us about another tent. That tent was made by human hands, and it was meant to be. But Christ, who is holy and enters the Holy of Holies, he enters a different tent, not made by human hands, that no merely human could ever enter, but only the God-man who was Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. The indisputable evidence that sinful man can be reconciled to the only true and holy God is that our Savior actually brings that about in himself. He takes the place of sinners as one who'd never sinned, and he was always God. We are confronted in Holy Scripture not only with a covenant in which God says, you will be my people and I will be your God, with a covenant that is fulfilled already in Jesus Christ, but with the reconciliation of sinners with a holy God that is already embodied in Jesus Christ. The only question is, how can we end up in Jesus Christ? One of the most frequent phrases in the New Testament is in Christ. There's now no condemnation. For who? For those who finally figured out how to never sin? No. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. We're baptized, the Bible tells us, into Jesus Christ. There's a way into Jesus Christ. We all know what it is. It's repentance from our sins and faith in Jesus Christ, that in fact he took our place on the cross. In fact, he took the punishment that we deserved. In fact, he is risen from the dead. And in fact, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and following is true, where we are told, don't look on the things on earth. Do we want to know what is the truth about us and the world we live in? Do we want information that will help us to make sense of what we face in this world, of what it means to be a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or a child or a boss or a worker or a friend? Do we want to know what it means to be what God made us to be and to see the world as He sees it? Do we want the comfort and the confidence that could come with seeing better what is the truth about our lives and of those we love. The Bible tells us, and this passage tells us, if we want to have better information about that, better truth and benefit from it, we won't get it by looking more carefully at this world, not initially, but by looking to Him, looking above. Colossians 3, verse 1. Don't look to things on this earth. And he's not saying the earth doesn't matter. The latter part of that chapter is all about how we should live on this earth. But that's not the first thing. The first thing is not do this and don't do that. That comes later. That's vital. The first thing is to get our collective heads and says, don't look at the things on earth, but to things in heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. The whole book of Hebrews is about this. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? To what end? To what purpose? To what benefit to us? Look at Him, and then it says this. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Why are we looking up to Christ? Because Christ is there. Nothing good can come of our lives here apart from Him. But we're also told we're there. We're there. We're looking up to Christ. And in doing so, we who have turned in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, we're looking for ourselves. And it says, look up where your life is hidden with Christ in God. God in Jesus Christ has taken our lives and our plight out of our hands and made it His own. And we're confronted with being told that this has occurred. And a whole new revelation of our dependence upon God in Christ is opened up to us. Whatever we can know that will help us, truly help us, as those who are going to spend eternity somewhere, must come from what God reveals to us in Jesus Christ. In Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Much is often made rightly and inevitably of the similarities between God's dealings with His people as depicted in the Old Testament with the various pagan populations and the myths around which they ordered their own lives. And one of those similarities is the whole history of the scapegoat. And the way scapegoat priestly mediation occurred was this. Societies would fall into chaos. This has happened all throughout history. Would the falling of America into chaos in the next 5 years or 10 years or 25 years surprise any of us? It wouldn't surprise me. If you'd asked me that 15 years ago, I would have said that would very much surprise me. I was blind to how fragile both our Constitution is, because it's just paper unless the people who are charged with governing according to its dictates, if they can't be trusted, then it's just paper. How fragile that was, and how fragile the Judeo-Christian ethic that we are heirs of was. I didn't know how deeply into our K-12 schools I did know something about what was happening in the universities, but it's much deeper than I realized. So now when we live in a world where up is down and down is up, and we're punished for believing and doing the good and rewarded and praised for doing the evil, no, I'm very sorry to say that it wouldn't surprise me if all of us or some of us in this room live to see America in chaos. But this happens to civilizations, and it's happened many, many times over the millennia. And when societies would fall into chaos, what the pattern that would happen over and over again is this. Someone would be designated as to blame for it. And that person, the whole society would, they needed to get out of the chaos, and it was attractive to believe that there is this person caused it. This is going to recur in Jesus' time when the options are presented before them. Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, and Jesus, who was accused of being one. And the whole population was in terror of drawing the attention of Caesar, who could make the conditions of their occupation by the Romans that was already bad make it much worse. The Romans knew how to do that. And so we have a playing out there of the scapegoat. And it ended up Jesus was going to be the scapegoat. But back here in the Old Testament, and the contrast and the similarities between the Israelite sacrificial system and the scapegoat are fascinating, because what would happen is then the scapegoat would end up being a person, not a goat. Goats have been used, but I'm talking about the deeper pattern. A person is designated as the one who is to blame, and they become the victim of the whole population, and that person is killed, that person is sacrificed. Not an animal sacrificed, a person sacrificed. And when that would happen, in fact, peace would break out. Everyone would be relieved. And everyone would stand in awe at what had happened. And then a great reversal would take place on the one who was sacrificed. That person, their death would be viewed as the cause of the peace, and they would be raised up as a deity, always by the people in power. And that person would be treated as a god, whose death brought all of this peace. And so you see this sacrifice and peace that comes. And you can see parallels with the Old Testament, but the differences are very significant too. No person is sacrificed. And Israel would always stand against such sacrifices. And the pagans, who would often fall into child sacrifice, never. That was ruled out. Because man is made in the image of God. And woe be to us to treat him in such a bizarre way, to heap blame upon him that he really doesn't have, and to turn him into a deity when he's dead, which he's not. The whole pattern for millennia was a lie and a psychological movement of bizarre and grotesque proportions. The sacrifice that God imposed upon his people was of a different sort. It was this. He was teaching them how heinous their sins were, short of taking their life. But he was teaching them the only way we can be reconciled, given your sins, is for you to take something that does have life and great value and offer it, a costly offering and sacrifice unto God that would suffice for a time to hold back God from visiting upon the people a just punishment for their sins. It was a way to forestall a deserved verdict and sentence upon the people, but never a person. It could convey how heinous and costly our sins were, and it was a sacrifice to offer it. And then he required them to get, and this would raise the cost, to select the most blemish-free from their flocks. And if they didn't have an animal that was blemish-free within a certain range, then they were to go and purchase that from someone else and then offer that as a sacrifice. What they didn't know, what they couldn't know, what they're not in trouble for not knowing, was that in the future, God would provide the sacrifice himself. God the Father would offer God the Son, the spotless Lamb of God. What the pagans got right in a twisted and grotesque way was that the death of a human being is needed. But they had no human beings that could fulfill that purpose. They're all sinners. None are holy. None seek for God, Romans tells us. But God would provide the sacrifice and be the sacrifice. God the Father would have the pain and hurt of offering his Son as the sacrifice. And God the Son would lay his own life down, both the judge and the judged. And that would suffice forever, the Bible tells us. And what it would secure is so much more than what the sacrifices of the Old Testament could secure. God has put in us that when we're at our best, when we see things most clearly, when we're not on the defensive about ourselves and our sin, but when we're stripped bare and we can see, not as God sees, but way better than we normally see, that in fact we are sinners and it's our fault that we're sinners. We have willfully transgressed God's law. We have willfully neglected his commands. We have willfully hurt his people and neglected them. We realize that what we have done is a terrible thing. We have lived as though we own ourselves. We've just sung today that we're not our own. And it's so true. And of course, God has always known it. We've never been our own. And that's very good for us. It's much better to be owned by him who's our Father and loves us and has power to do things like forgive our sins and raise us from the dead and protect us from enemies, protect us from ourselves. But we decided we knew the way. The Bible says that our sin is us going our own way. There's God with everything offering us, but we decide to go our own way. And now, isn't it the case that as we read in Scripture, sometimes what God does to a people who just give him the finger over and over, God sometimes says, "Thy will be done." You want to see what it's like without me? Go. Aren't we seeing it? We're seeing it. And it's horrible. And it has our children in the crosshairs. It has our children in the crosshairs. God has stepped in. All that those Old Testament sacrifices could secure, although it's very wonderful what they could secure, it could buy some time. It could keep us alive and still with the possibility that things might at least be better between us and God. He would keep on being our God, and we would keep on at least having, holding the place of His people, even though we didn't live like His people. What the sacrificial system achieved was great, but it doesn't come close to what the sacrifice of Jesus does. What the sacrifice of Jesus does is render us eternally secure in Him. And we're told this, and the extent to which this is experienced as a blessing, it just depends on the extent of our trust in that word. And to the extent that we trust it, our lives are transformed because it's eternal. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. The redemption is the paying of a price to release from a debt one who cannot pay. Okay? That's been done for you and for me who believe in Jesus Christ. We can never do anything to add to it. There's nothing needed. It's not accepted. It's an insult to God if we imagine for a moment that there's any payment we can offer. In the Old Testament, they were required to pay. They were allowed to pay. And they were commanded to, and they went and they got something of value that was theirs. And they sacrificed it for the benefit of not having a righteous judgment brought down upon their heads from the holy God. They paid, and they got something back from it. But they never could pay the price needed for what God decided His children would have. Only He could do that. And what the freedom that brings us, it's not the freedom to live however we want to. It's the freedom to live as those who can never accrue any debt before our God ever again. It's been paid. Well, if you preach that, people won't live right. Yeah, no matter what I preach, people don't live right. So I might as well preach the truth and let the chips fall. Here's what happens in the life of a Christian. I understand the logic. If you preach that, people won't live right. I get it. But what it ignores and forgets is that what God does in the life of a person He saves, He changes us. And after we become Christians, you know what we do? We keep on sinning. But how we feel about sin can never be the same. What can happen now that didn't happen before? We're ashamed of it before God. I could be ashamed of my disobedience to my parents because I was ashamed because I loved them. I knew they loved me. And I could be ashamed. And I was ashamed. Now I kept on sinning. I loved their favor in my life. When I knew I was in their favor, I loved that. That was a great experience. But sinning was really good too. That's why sinning is so popular. And I was ashamed when I was caught sinning. And sometimes I was ashamed when I sinned because of them. But this is different, what I'm talking about now. It's parallel, but it's different. Now when we sin, as children of God, as the saved, not the lost, as the Christians, not the pagans, now when we sin, we're capable of being ashamed. We're capable of being cut to the heart. We're capable of feeling the loss of something we'd never had before. We're capable of feeling the loss of a good relationship with Him. And that prompts us to confession and repentance, because we want to have back the enjoyment of what we know is ours. And the more and the extent to which and the depth to which we've experienced being right with God, the more we don't want to lose it, the more we don't want it to be dialed back. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, this is the work of the Holy Spirit now, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works are deeds done in order to secure the favor of God. But now we know that favor could never have been secured by us doing good works and can never secure the favor of God going forward. We have the favor of God. Period. Question now is, will we enjoy it? Will we be good stewards of what's been put in our laps? And our conscience is now purified from that. Not a matter of saying we're not sinners anymore. It's just that we know that our sins are not a barrier between us and God. We're free for God now. We're not kept from Him now. We're not kept back from the Holy of Holies. We're there in Jesus Christ. And now that this has happened, what fruit issues from it? What is the consequence of this having happened? The Bible tells us. To serve the living God. We're free now to serve the living God. And that's what happens in the lives of those who know Him. It's a work of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Therefore, He is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." I preached in chapel about a year ago, and my former dean, the one who hired me at Beeson, he later said, "No, I liked that what you preached because it was so bloody." It was a bloody passage. I'm so thankful that I had parents that raised me in such a way that I found it normal to see things like there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. It is a bloody religion. We want to sanitize it sometimes, make it respectable, but it's not. Mel Gibson probably did us a favor by making a horrible, visually horrible movie about Jesus. I can't watch it. I watched it one time. I can't watch that. But I think I approve of it. It thrusts before us visually what our sins lead to and what Jesus did voluntarily for every one of us. He knew our names when he died on that cross. This is the blood of the new covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels in the worship. All of this, you see, is pointing towards the blood of Christ. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was for the copies of the heavenly things, that's these previous sacrifices, to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus is right now in the presence of God on your behalf and mine. What must he think of it when our default is to turn elsewhere for help? And of course, we are made to both be at the disposal of others, to give them help. And when we do so, we're reflecting how God is a helper, and we are reflecting that we're his children, and we look to others for help. But what does God see when he sees us with all manner of troubles and fears and challenges and concerns and obstacles in our lives? And he sees us again and again turn everywhere else except to him. And he's there in the presence of God on our behalf, for us. That's why he's there. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But that doesn't happen. In heaven, the marks are in his hands that we put there, but they don't hurt him anymore. He dies once for all. For all the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. The judgment will be according to holiness. The only question is whether we will have our own holiness before the judgment seat of God or the holiness of Christ. The Bible speaks about our holiness, and it says that our holiness is like filthy rags. It is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. Will we be judged according to the righteousness of Christ, or what we bring to the table? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's already dealt with sin. But to save those. You see, if we've turned in repentance and faith, we're saved. But the saving work of God is not finished. There's more salvation to come. Okay? Jesus is going to come a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We have two descriptions of what we are doing as Christians right now. One is to serve the living God. We're here to serve the living God. And while we do that, we're to be eagerly awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference. Why would we be eagerly waiting the coming of Jesus Christ? Because we know he's coming. We believe he's coming. Jesus said, I'm going to make a place for you. My Holy Spirit's going to come and make my Father and me present. We're going to make our home in you, but not bodily. But I'm going to come back bodily. I'm going to make a place for you. And John saw in the book of Revelation a new heaven and a new earth coming down from heaven where there'll be no more pain or crying or death, and we'll see Jesus face to face. That's going to happen. I think of myself as 4, 5, 6 years old at my grandmother's house that was very close to Southern Railway, and the whistle blew at 4 o'clock, and before he became a supervisor, when the whistle blew at 4 o'clock, I knew he would be home within 15 minutes or less. We were so close to Southern Railway. And no matter what I was doing, I would go get in the swing at my grandmother's house and wait for my father so I could see him as soon as he got out of the car. And, of course, every now and then, of course, he didn't make it in 10, 15 minutes. Something happened at work. He had to stay. I stayed put until he got there. Somebody's coming home. Somebody's coming back with a home for us. It behooves us. And see, if we believe it, we won't need prompting. Nobody ever said, you know, if you really love your dad, don't you think you should get in the swing so that he can see you? Nobody ever told me that. I loved my dad. When I heard that whistle, Daddy's coming. I got in the swing. Let's get in the swing, too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for your great promises. The promise that our sins will never separate us from you as they had. No condemnation for us in Jesus Christ. But, oh God, we thank you that you have made us and you are ever making us more hateful of sin. We hate sin. We hate the sin in our own lives because we see what it did to you. And we love you. We want the abundant life that only you can give and have promised to give. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise that you're coming again so that the saving work will continue to another phase, a great phase, in which sin not only can't keep us from you, nor death, but that sin and death will simply be gone forever. Oh Lord, thank you for these great promises. Grant that our faith and trust in them shape our thoughts and our feelings and our actions tomorrow and for every day after. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen.